grace that leads the sinner home from death to life forever, and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Your grace that reaches far and wide to every tribe and nation has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. Your grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom, the Prince of Life without a stain was traded for this sinner. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. Let praise rise up and overflow, my song resound forever. For grace will see me welcomed home to walk beside my Savior. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord.
You may be seated.
You can turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 15 today. Revelation chapter 15, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 down through verse 8. We're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Revelation, so today we start a brand new chapter, brand new adventure. Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, I've entitled the message this morning, Preparation for the Last Judgment. Preparation for the Last Judgment. Revelation chapter 15, reading the entire chapter, goes like this. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to tell you that we love you. God, we thank you so very much for your love to us. We thank you, God, for your word and for the great study we've been having as we worked our way through this book of Revelation. And God, this chapter is an exciting chapter, and we pray, Father, that you'd open up our hearts and minds to what you have here for us. We pray, God, that you'd anoint us with your Spirit, that your Spirit would have free movement amongst us. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher this morning. And Lord, all these people come with divine appointments, come here anticipating hearing from you. And Father, I know that they will not be disappointed because you will speak to them. I pray, Father, that you'd anoint me with your Spirit, that Lord, that you'd fill me with power to preach, that you'd give me good recall of things that you and I have looked at. And Lord, over and above that, Lord, if there's more to give, then I pray, God, in this next half hour or so, that God, that you would give that. And we'll praise you for it. I pray, Father, for people that are here today that might be lost in their sin, that God, today would be a day of salvation for them, that they would turn and give their heart to Jesus and trust him as their Savior. I pray, Father, for the Christians that are here, that God, there are things to be said and Lord, decisions to be made. And I pray, Father, that you'd cause them to respond to your wooing, your calling, your grace in their life. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Preparation for the last judgment, Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 down through verse 8. Over the caption in my Bible, I don't know what it says over the caption in yours, but over the caption of verse chapter 15, it says this, a scene of heaven, a scene of heaven. And indeed, that's what we have. John is going to give us little glimpses of heaven as we work our way down through these eight verses. And that scene in heaven prepares us for the last judgment, the bold judgments of God that we are going to see next week unfold before us in chapter 16. I think it's important that we do a little review every now and then, and especially when we're studying future things. So I think we go all the way to the back, the first part of the Bible, first part of Revelation, and work our way through it just a little bit, quick review. In chapters 1 down through chapter 3, we looked at the letters given by God to the angels, to the pastors, the messengers of those churches, to give to the churches, to explain to them. And I think they took those letters and they passed them around amongst one another, and ultimately it got down to where you and I are at. That's chapter 1 through chapter 3. Then in chapter 4 and 5, we have the beginning of the tribulation, the time of sorrows, the first half of the tribulation, and then the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation that's going to come. And that all started with the rapture of the church at the very beginning, or at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, and where the trumpet of God sounds. And all of those people that have died over these last 2,000 years that have been Christians will be raised up, come out of the graves, and be snatched up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And then all of us who are alive and remaining down here on the earth will be caught up to meet Jesus in there, raptured, receiving resurrected bodies, and rapturing up to God to see Jesus face to face, and we will always be with him. Then in chapter 6 down through verse 8, chapter 8, excuse me, chapter 6 through chapter 8, we have the sealed judgments of God. And remember how they worked? It was scrolls, and there were seals on the scrolls, and nobody was found worthy to break the seals except Jesus. Jesus came and broke the seals and opened it up so we could take a look into the future, take a look into these judgments that God was going to give with those sealed judgments. Then in chapter 9, we had the trumpet judgments. one judgment after another, the blast of these trumpets, and the final judgment introduced us to the bowls. No, it didn't introduce us to the bowls. It was the bowl judgments of God. So when it blasted, the bowl judgments were there, of which we are starting to look at today in chapter 15 and looking much more in detail in chapter 16. You noticed I skipped some chapters, and chapter 10 through chapter 14 is an interlude. That's where we have been, is in this interlude. That is a break in the action, if you please, a break in the chronology of things that are happening as they're moving through this tribulation time. In that interlude, we looked at two witnesses that were Jewish men that were raised up to be witnesses for God, and they were killed by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast, and they lay in the streets of Jerusalem, and then God raised them back up again to the marvel of everybody that was on the face of the earth, a marvel at these two witnesses being raised up. Then we were introduced in this interlude to 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the tribes of the nation of Israel, tallying up 144,000 sealed evangelists. That is, they were sealed through this time of tribulation. They were untouchable. God's hand and God's seal was upon them. And it shows us the mercy and the grace and the patience of God as these guys went about that whole time, all the way through this horrible time in history, preaching the gospel, calling people to a place of repentance, calling them to come out of their sin and to trust the Messiah Jesus and be washed in his blood. 144,000, all kinds of people. During the tribulation time, I believe we'll be saved during that time at the witness of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And then we saw two judgments in this interlude, the great white throne judgment, a place where the wicked dead will stand before God and hear him say, "Depart from me, I did not know you." And also another judgment, the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians will stand before the Lord and they'll hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into my presence." We looked at two harvests last week in this interlude, the harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the unrighteous. The harvest of the righteous was discriminatory. God discriminated. He discriminated, separated the righteous from the unrighteous, from the saved from the unsaved, taking those saved people up to be with him, to be there at that Bema seat where they will receive rewards, crowns given to them by Jesus. So all of us ought to be working for crowns, working for rewards now in this life. And then we're going to take those crowns, we're going to lay those crowns down at the feet of God Almighty, that God the Father might be all in all. And then there was another harvest, the harvest of the unrighteous. That is, people that have rejected Jesus. That was very much an indiscriminate judgment or an indiscriminate harvest, because all that is left on the earth, the Christians are taken out, all that are left, all of these people, indiscriminately will stand before God. I say it's indiscriminate because we look at those people and we see that from our perspective at least, a lot of them would be really good. That they were good moms, good dads, good grandpas, good grandmothers, good aunts, good uncles, good brothers, good sisters. They were good citizens. They walked around and had good jobs, had good homes, were honest with their neighbors, did things right with their neighbors. We think surely all those people are going to make it, but they're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. They're going to stand there, and right next to them is going to be the immoral, the murderer, the drug addict, the people that are just way away from everything, that dealt horrible rapings and horrible things. They're all standing there. It's indiscriminate judgment that is there. And they will all be taken up to God and hear him say, "Depart from me, I did not know you." The Bible teaches that those people that, from our perspective, that seem to be good, are going to argue with God, or at least plead their case. They're going to say, "Lord, Lord, did I not teach in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not do miracles in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name?" And he is going to say to them, "Depart from me, I did not know you. We had no personal relationship with me. You trampled underneath your feet the blood of my son. You rejected my grace. You rejected my mercy. You rejected my offer to you, my free gift to you. Depart from me. I did not know you." And they will depart into a godless eternity. The two harvests. That was all of that took place in that interlude. Now let's just sweep back just real quickly to those judgments again, the seal judgments in chapter 6 down through chapter 8. God's judgment, all of the judgments during the time of the tribulation are God pouring out his wrath on the earth dwellers, those that have rejected Jesus in the life before that tribulation time. And in the seal judgments, he used men. He used men. They caused wars. He had great world wars. All kinds of murder and things are going on using men in his method of judging. In chapter 9, when we got to the trumpet judgment, God used Satan. He used Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they had free movement, and it was God's wrath being poured out on the people there. When we got to the bowl judgments that we're looking at starting today and dig into next week, that is a direct judgment from God. He uses no outside forces. He pours out the bowls of his wrath on the people that are left here on this earth, and it'll be the worst of all the judgments that we've already looked at. The bowl judgments are going to be by far and worse. The worst of the worst will be those bowl judgments. And that brings us to chapter 15, verse 1, where we're going to be getting prepared for that judgment. A scene in heaven. Look at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Here he starts out by saying he saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. That's the way he described it. Now, John is writing, so it's John talking, and he just did the best he could to describe it to us. So what he's looking at is a glimpse into heaven, and he sees it as something that is great and marvelous. And then he starts to lay those things out before us so we can also get the idea of how great and marvelous these things are. It says there in verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So they had these plagues in their hands. What is that about? What are these plagues, seven plagues by these seven angels? Those would be the seven bowl judgments of God. You say, Pastor, how did you get that out of that verse? Well, scan your eyes down to verse 6 and 7 together. And the seven angels, the very seven angels that were referred to up in verse 1, the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen clean and bright and girded around their chest with golden sash. Then one of the four living creatures gave to these seven angels golden bowls full of the wrath of God who live forever and ever. So these seven angels up in verse 1 have the seven plagues. They have the seven bowls of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out. It says there that these are the last of God's plagues, the last of the judgments that are coming. Why? Because in them the wrath of God is completed. It is finished. What is God saying? I think God is saying that his wrath in this verse is so much against sin. And he's saying that is it. This is it. I draw the line here. We will go no farther. These judgments are going to be finished. It's going to be complete. And there'll be no more wrath of God being poured out on the earth after these bowl judgments. Now, we might think, we look at that and we think, wow, God is really pouring it out on them. But I want to say to you, listen, God has been so long-suffering and patient with these people. And not only them, but all the way through all of humanity. I mean, if you sweep back and you do a study of the Old Testament, and I know many of you have, you'll see that pattern over and over and over, that God has been long-suffering, merciful, and kind right from the get-go. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God immediately gave them a way out of that sin, was talking to Satan, said, I'm going to put a division between your seed and the woman's seed, and from the woman's seed is going to come a Messiah. So the moment they fell into sin, God was long-suffering with them, patient with them, and said, this Messiah is going to come, and he is going to crush your head, Satan. You are going to bruise his heel, but he'll defeat you on the cross. So right away, that was there. And over throughout the whole history of Israel, as you watch them, they go, and God is blessing them and helping them and doing everything, and then they fall away. Sound like us sometimes. We fall away, and they go down here, and then God calls up a prophet or a judge and calls these people back to a place of repentance, and God is long-suffering to them and allows them to come back. They get up here again, and he blesses them and is an encouragement to them, and it's not too long, and they go back to that old sin that so easily besets them, and they start falling down, and they fall down in that sin again, and God sends another prophet, another judge, and calls them back to a place of repentance, and over and over and over, all the way through the Old Testament. That is the history of the Old Testament. And that shows us God's long-suffering, his patience, his mercy, his kindness. But it's not just something that was true for the first 4,000 years of the creation of this world. But in the last 2,000 years, in the New Testament, it's the same thing, right? I mean, God became flesh, came down, was born in a barn, incubated in his mother's womb, laid in a manger, and had his face to go to the cross. And over and over and over, he was demonstrating to people all around him that he is God. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He made deaf ears to hear again, dead people raised up again, rebuked the wind, calmed the sea, over and over, showing his grace and his mercy and calling people to faith. But the Bible says that he came unto his own received him not. They rejected Jesus, even though he was long suffering to them. And when we get in the church age, the age in which we are living in, has not God been merciful and gracious and long suffering and patient with us for these last 2,000 years now? He certainly has. Jesus has come into our life. He sent the Holy Spirit to live within us that are Christians. The Holy Spirit of God is moving around the face of the earth, convicting people of their sin, calling people to a place that they can have eternal life and accept the gift that God gives them, accepting God's mercy and God's love and God's grace to them. And over the church, not the church, but the humanity and during this church age continues to reject. And sometimes we, the church, do the same thing, don't we? I mean, you think about your own life, how gracious and long-suffering God has been with you. There are times in your life, just like there's been times in my life, I've done things that haven't been right as a Christian, and I've had to come to a place of repentance. And it no more seems like you or I, we come back to that place of repentance. He says if we'll confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we confess our sin and he brings us back up. Is that not gracious? Is that not God being long-suffering with us? And then it's not too long, and that sin that so easily besets us, we cave into that thing again, and God keeps coming back and bringing us back and restoring us and showing his mercy and showing his grace and showing his patience to us all the way through this time of the church age. And when we get in there, we've already saw as we've looked at the study of the book of Revelation in tribulation, that during that tribulation time, God was long-suffering to these people. Isn't that right? I mean, here they had all rejected. God had taken his church out, nothing but unbelievers here, and then God raised up 144,000 Jewish evangelists to reach out to people with his love, with his grace, with his patience, raised up those two witnesses, and people are getting saved all around. God is long-suffering with people, even in the time of tribulation. His mercy and his grace and his compassion is being showed all the way through that. But then there comes a point in time, and God says, that's it. It's finished. I draw the line. I will do no more. So we can't look at this and say that God was not patient and kind and gracious to people and long-suffering to people, because he certainly has been all of those things in our study that we've looked at so far. Take a look at verse 2. It says, and I saw John still talking. Now he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. What a verse. So John gives another glimpse into heaven. He says he sees these guys. They're standing on a sea of glass mixed with fire. Fire in the Bible always indicates wrath or judgment. So there's a judgment that's coming out of that. But here they are, they're standing there. Who are these people? Who are they, these guys? It says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious. That is, people that have been living during this time of tribulation, they have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass. Who are these people? I think they are people that have been martyred during the time of tribulation, that have given their life for God. That's who they are. And there they are, they're standing there on that sea, but it's not only them. It's others that have died, not just a few here. You know, sometimes we think about some people underneath the altar. Remember that when we studied that? And they said, how long will it be, O God, until you avenge our blood on these earth dwellers that have taken our life? But it's not just those guys. It's all of the people during the whole time of tribulation. God said to those people, you wait. Be patient. There are more that have to die before you get out of there. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'm the one that's going to repay, but you must be patient. So they waited. So when we get to this verse, we got all of those people that have been martyred for the cause of Christ all the way through the tribulation, now standing on that sea of glass. Look at the verse again. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. The holding harps of God. What is that? I don't know for certain what that is. It appears to be some sort of a reward that God gives to these martyrs. And as I meditated on that and I thought on that, I thought, well, these guys are the Medal of Honor recipients in God's army during the time of the tribulation. That they gave their life. They said, we'd rather be beat to death at the club, crucified on a cross, starved to death with no food, than to take the mark of the beast. We will not do that. And I think God gave them these harps. And I think those harps, in my mind anyway, they would be the Medal of Honor recipients of God's army during the time of tribulation. But wait a minute now. There's some application for us, because there are people all the way through the church age that have given their life for the cause of Christ. Not so much here in our country. I think there have been some in our country that have been killed in our country for preaching the gospel way back in our history. Not so much anymore. But in other countries, in Muslim countries, in African countries, in places where people's life is on the line for standing up for Jesus, and they have been killed, murdered for the cause of Christ, I think they too will receive the Medal of Honor from God. Now, I don't think they're the guys standing on this sea, but I believe they are very highly looked on with God to be able to give their all for the cause of Christ. Look at verse 3 again. They're starting at verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy? For all the nations will come and worship before you, for you are righteous, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So here we have these guys that standing on that sea of glass singing a song. They sang the song of Moses. They sang the song of the Lamb. Now, when we look at that, and I did some research on that, when you look at the song of Moses, you have to go back in the Old Testament. So if you wanted to make a mark or turn back there with me, if you'd like to, in Exodus chapter 15, so you got to go all the way back to the very, almost to the very beginning of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 15, and I'm not going to read that whole song. It's from verse 1 all the way down to verse 18. But I'm just going to take some highlights of that, because I got an illustration I want to share with you. In verse 1 it says, then Moses, the son of Israel, sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord. Now he's singing now. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horses and its riders he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. And then in verse 18, it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. That's the song of Moses. Well, what about the song of the Lamb? I think the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses are one. They're combined together, and they're given to us right in the context of these verses. That's a song that they're singing. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true. Your righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear the Lord? Glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the two of them combined together. But let's take a look at David's song. Now, it's not mentioned here, but David had a song in the Old Testament, in Psalms chapter 50. It says this, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. All praising of God. We have a song like that in our hymnal. It reads like this, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. All of those songs are all about God. Isn't that amazing? As I was reading those things, I was thinking, you know, it's all about God. What do we do in our day and time? You know, not always, but a lot of times the hymns and things that we learn, it's got more to do about us than it does about God, about our problems, our struggles, our problems that we're having. And oh yeah, and Jesus helped us out in those things. But that's the way we are. But not this song. And if there was ever a person, ever a group of people in all of the human race that had something to complain about, it would have been these guys. They could have been crying about their victories, talked about their victories or their achievements or their burdens or their trials, but not one single word of that at all. Not one single word about their own victory, their own struggle, their own burdens, their own trials. But they could have, couldn't they? Easily have done that, but they didn't. It's all about God. What does that say to us? As I read that, I thought, what does that say? That says that our focus ought to be on Jesus. Our eyes ought to be on Jesus, not on ourselves, not on the things that we're doing, not on the difficulties and problems we have, but all the victories we have in life come right straight from the throne place of God, right straight from Jesus. So our eyes ought to be fixed and fastened upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. Look at that song again. I'll just make some applications as we go down through that. Great and marvelous are your works. Amen? Great and marvelous are the works of God in your own personal life. Great and marvelous are the works of God that he's been doing in this time of tribulation. Oh, Lord, the Almighty. He's almighty. That's the word omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He powerful spoke things into existence. Spoke the planets into existence, life into existence, birds and animals and human beings just spoke and they were there. The stars in space, he holds them there with his omnipotent hand. He is almighty, righteous and true are your ways. For them to say that, think of that. For what's going on in the tribulation, to look at all the judgment and everything that's happening, to look back and say righteous and true are all of your ways. All of your ways, everything that you're doing. King of the nations, they recognize him as being the leader of all the nations. Who will not fear? Who will not have a reverential awe, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Holiness. God is holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. Everybody's going to come. All the nations eventually are going to come before God. The Bible says every tongue is going to confess, every knee is going to bow, and tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That's every nation, everybody that's ever lived will someday bow down before the Lord. For your righteous acts have been revealed. His righteous acts, all that's happening, all that has happened from all of humanity, his righteous acts have all been revealed. After these things, verse 5, another little glimpse into heaven. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Isn't that something? The temple, that is the sanctuary of God, that holy of holies, where God resides, was opened up. The tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened for all to look in. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chests with a golden sash. That's something. Come out from the presence of God and they're clean and white. I would say to you that everybody, anybody that comes out from the presence of God comes out clean and white. They come out washed, come out clean. You know, I hear people in our day and time saying, I just can't hardly follow a God that would make a place like hell and send people to hell. Well, let me straighten you out if you think that. God never made a place for you to go. God didn't make hell for people. The Bible teaches us and tells us that God made hell for the devil and his angels. He made heaven for you. He made heaven for humanity. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a place of repentance. He wants you, every single person in this room, and everybody that gets to listen to this, and all of humanity, to be in heaven. He didn't make hell for you. He made it for the devil and his angels. And let me say to you that you've got to walk right past. In order for you to get to hell, you've got to walk right past the grace of God. You've got to walk right through his gift. You got to walk right through his compassion and his love for you. You got to walk right through the blood of Jesus and reject every bit of it in order for you to end up in hell. So don't you go blaming God that you're going to hell. If you go to hell, you'll go to hell on your own decision to go there, because God has given you a way out. You do not have to go to hell. He's offered you a gift of eternal life, and you can be saved. Jesus died for you. He bled for you. He became your sin on that cross. He took your sin on that cross. He literally became that sin and died there on that cross, was taken down and buried and rose again. And if you'll trust him, you can have eternal life. It's just that simple. You can't clean yourself up good enough to do it. There's nothing that you can do to get yourself in heaven. Jesus did it all for you. He wants to forgive your sin, and for you to reject that, you get yourself in hell. It isn't his fault you go to hell. It's your fault that you rejected his grace and mercy in your life. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it calls them vials. Vials is kind of a notion that gives us a bad thought about that. A vial would be like a bottle or a test tube. And something that you poured out, and as it tore it out, it got get air in it, go blurp, 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 and the water falls out of it like that, that would be a vial. This is a bowl, or even a saucer, if you please, would be better than a vial. Something that when it comes out, it comes out all at one time. No blurp, blurp, blurp coming out of this. When he dumps those bowls, it's 100% of the first bowl, the second bowl, third bowl, fourth bowl, fifth bowl, sixth bowl, and the seventh bowl, one at a time. The whole thing comes out, not a little dribble, not a bubble coming out, but the bowl's full, and it says that they are full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Always in the Bible, when we find smoke and God related that smoke, it's always talking about his glory and his power every single time. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Isn't that something? No one was able to enter into that temple no more. It's like the door was shut. Nobody could get in there. God alone was in there. Nobody could come to him and say, Lord, intercede on behalf of somebody else. No, it was shut. God had shut the door, and it was done, and God alone was in there by himself. And as I meditated on that, I thought, that must have been pretty horrible for God to be in there, knowing what was going on, knowing these bowls of his wrath were being poured out on these people that were down here. It must have been horrible. And I was thinking about that as discipline for parents, disciplining their children. I've had five kids. Disciplining children is always a bad news. And parents don't like disciplining children, but they have to discipline children, don't they? I mean, when your kid does something that's wrong, your daughter, your son does something that's wrong, it always takes you back. I think moms and dad, it takes them back, and just so lonely to be there to know that I've got to spank my child, or I've got to correct them somehow, discipline them some way, or they're going to turn out to be little juvenile delinquents. They're going to be in trouble with the law. They're not going to have respect for the world that's around about them or respect for authority, and so we must discipline them. But it's a lonely place, isn't it? I think it's a lonely place. It was for me as a parent. And I was thinking about that in the context of pastoring. There's a lot of things about pastoring I really like, but there's one thing for sure that I just do not like, and that's discipline. I don't like discipline. I just don't like it. I don't like disciplining you. But in my career, I've had to do it on several different occasions, and it's always hard. It's always hard. I got to look at it and say, I see this person's going the wrong direction. I've got to say something to them. I got to talk to them, because if they continue on that road, they're going to be in trouble. There's going to be bad things happen in their life, bad things happen in their with their spouse, bad things going to happen with their children if I don't get that thing corrected. And so I'm alone in my office crying out to God and saying to God, why me? Why do I have to do that? Why can't somebody else do that? But I know I have to do it. I think that's the way God felt here, that he was in there and this had to go. It had to be poured out. His judgment had to come. And he sat back in there and nobody, for the whole time of those seven plagues, could get near him, those seven bowls. He was in there by his lonely in that spot. What does this kind of a message, chapter 15, do for us? And what is applications are there for you? Well, I think for sure you could say there's a judgment coming. There's no way to avoid the judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto man one time to die, and then the judgment. You will be at a judgment. Every single one of us are going to die. Every single one of us will be at a judgment. And in this case, when we get to this place, either we'll be at the Bema Seat of Christ, the Christians will be at the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ, or you'll be at the Great White Throne Judgment. It's there laid out for you to take a look at, all right? Are you prepared to meet God? There's a Bible verse that says, be prepared to meet God. Prepare you to meet God, it says. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet God? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If you haven't trusted Him as your Savior, if you haven't turned away from your sin and trusted Him wholeheartedly as your Savior, knowing that He's the only hope that you got, then you are not prepared to meet God. You're not prepared. But if you'll trust Christ as your Savior, you can be prepared today. Another thing, where's your focus? Is our focus on Jesus? Or is our focus on ourselves? You know, you just kind of got to ask yourself that question. Almost all of us are guilty of having more focus on us than we do on Him. I mean, when you're out there talking to people, you focus more on your problems and struggles, or are you focusing on Jesus and the victory He gave you through those struggles? You see, are we a witness? Are we a testimony? Are we focusing on Him? Are you saying more about Him than you say about yourself? I think all of those applications are in chapter 15. Next week, we're going to get to probably one of the worst chapters of the entire Bible, the bowl judgments of God. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. God, we know that You are righteous and pure, that all of Your ways, there is no mistakes, that God, all of this stuff that we're talking about has to happen. And God, I want to thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in my life and Your long-suffering in me, Your patience with me. And I believe, God, Your patience with all of us, Your patience with us as a church and with individuals, how patient You are with us and long-suffering You are with us. And I pray, God, right now for people that are here that don't know You, that aren't sure about their salvation, that today, God, they would receive Your gift of eternal life and that they would be heaven-bound instead of hell-bound and will surely praise You for it. I pray, God, as the invitations are given, people would respond. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Will overspread the sky, but when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
With you to come. If God has been speaking to you, you need to come. Christian, you need to come if God's talking to you. If you're here and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you're unsure about your salvation, if you think, God, if I dropped over dead right now, I don't know where I would go, then today is a day of salvation for you. Won't you come? God is calling you to be saved, to be secure in Him. Won't you come? And Christian, you come. God is calling you. A lot of visitors here. Maybe God has laid it on your heart to be a member of this church, and you come. Maybe God is calling you to be baptized. We're going to have baptisms coming up here pretty soon. If God is calling you to do that, you need to make that decision. And I think you need to make that publicly and come. I don't think, studying in the Bible, and I don't think the Lord ever called anybody in private. Every single person that was ever called, He gave an altar call, and people came publicly to Him. And so God is calling you today to make those kind of decisions. Won't you come as we sing these remaining verses together?
Then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven,
What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory.